Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It's actually funny, as we look at the history of that we've had in Philippians here for these last two chapters. The Philippians have received this letter from Epaphroditus, written by the Apostle Paul. They have read Paul's reassurances that his imprisonment, even though it's been difficult for him, has worked out for the best because the gospel is being preached. He reminded them, hey, all things are working together for good. I can say that even in the midst of my difficulty, he's saying. They heard his exhortation to have love for one another, to be unified in spirit, to get along. They've received explanation, as we saw recently, of Epaphroditus' delivery of this letter, of Timothy coming to visit soon, and Paul's hope that he too would be released from prison and be visiting them soon. And so you would think that Paul, and I believe that at the end of chapter 2, Paul thinks that I've pretty much said everything I'm going to say in this letter. And so the first word of chapter 3 is finally, finally, my brethren. Now, if you turn ahead, you'll see that we're only halfway through. If you turn ahead, you'll see, hey, wait, we've done two chapters. We've got two more chapters to go. Paul said, finally. Paul has been the example for every preacher that has ever sat in a pulpit. And so my last point this morning would be, I'm just kidding. He says, finally. He thinks that he's going to give them this one last parting thing. But if you go all the way through chapter 3 and then to chapter 4 and you get 8 verses, so that's like 27 verses later, look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 8. Finally. He says it again. Finally, brethren. And in that case, he really is finishing up. So don't let the apostle, the preacher, the epistle writer fool you. He's not wrapping it up. He thinks he's wrapping it up. But he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Look at how many examples Paul is giving us already for good preaching. To say the same thing again is no trouble for me. I can say it over and over and over again, and you know that. And yet you keep coming back. I don't understand. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. What is he writing about? What is he writing again? He's talking about rejoicing. 8 times in the first 2 chapters, he has talked about joy and rejoicing. And in chapter 2, back in verse 8, he had, not in verse 8, 2:18, there you go. The memory goes as soon as you hit 30. And you too, he says, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That was an exhortation, a command. He said, I want you to be rejoicing and I want you to share your joy with me. That was a direct command. Now he's saying it again. He's saying, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Hey, I'm saying this again, but it's no trouble to me. I can picture poor Timothy trying to write as fast as Paul's talking. He's saying, to say the same thing again is no trouble to me. And Timothy's sitting there with writer's cramp going, no trouble for you. But he says, it's no trouble for me to tell you, rejoice in the Lord. And it's a safeguard to you. You say, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. You know, I've heard that my whole Christian life. Joy, joy, joy. All these Christians always talking about joy. But I haven't really met a whole lot of Christians that have that joy all the time that they're always talking about. As a matter of fact, you know, and this is rhetorically, as a matter of fact, I've been a Christian for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years now. And to tell you the truth, I haven't found a whole lot of things to be joyful about in this world. But it doesn't say rejoice in the world. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. It says rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I will be the first to admit that this world is really stinky. It's really not the greatest place since, well, ever since that piece of fruit got bitten by the original human beings, Adam and Eve. It's really gone downhill. The neighborhood's just really gone to pot, hasn't it? I meant the global community. It's going from bad to worse. This world is not the happiest place there is in all creation. And you, if you analyze it, and I don't want to get you depressed before I tell you to be joyful, but I want you to think about it for a minute and think about, what do we always talk about? Well, Well, before that message two Sundays ago, Pastor Ron, I always complained, but I don't anymore. I'm sure that you're thinking that. But what I used to say is I'm broke and my kids are sick and my neighbor hates me and my car won't start, you know. It's not the best place. This world isn't the best place in all creation. And if you're looking to find fulfillment and happiness in this world, you're going to be disappointed most of the time. Have you found that? We're in the 60s. Did you go try and find yourself? And when you found yourself, you realized that you were still lost? In the 70s, did you try and find altered states of consciousness by smoking dope and dropping acid and hoping to find happiness there? And boy, you know, for those first few minutes, maybe a couple hours, you thought, boy, this is really it, until you woke up sick the next day. And then you realized you'd spent all your money on the drugs and now your car didn't start because it didn't have any gas. And where were you going to? You got to work 40 hours to get enough money for drugs to buy for the weekend. And you realized, boy, happiness is fleeting, whether it's artificial or genuine. And in the 80s, did you dress up really crazy and spike your hair and listen to music that you're embarrassed to admit now? And hope that you would find fulfillment in sexual escapades or being popular, or going to concerts? And in the 90s, maybe you formed a dot-com company and made a million. And guess what? You're more sad now than you were before, aren't you? Because you never had ulcers before you made a million. You're like, well, I'd like to try. I'd like to see if I can beat that. Don't bother. It's a trap. And now in the year 2000... what are we doing to find happiness? Everybody's doing their own thing in the year 2000, aren't they? We can't even really generalize it. Number one, you can call a decade the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, but what do you call the zeros? You can't call it Y2K. That was last year. That's what we all said last year. What do you call it? The ooze? Do we? We can't call it the 2000s because nobody wants to say that for the next 1,000 years. Next decade is going to be the same thing. We're going to call it the tens. That's what are we going to do to find happiness in this world? Guess what? It's not going to be found in this world. You can have it in this world. You can have joy and you can genuinely rejoice in this world, but you're not going to find it on this world. You're not going to find it on this earth. The Bible tells us dozens and dozens and dozens of times just in the New Testament to rejoice in the Lord, and gives us very specific things to rejoice in. And just to give you a sampling, I probably will give you these scripture references too fast to take notes, but they will be on the internet and they will be on the tape. The first thing in my list, I have a list of just five things here out of dozens, that we're to rejoice when we hear the message of God's free gift of salvation. Acts 13:48. When you hear the message of God's free gift of salvation, we rejoice. We are to rejoice. Do you rejoice when you hear the gospel going forth? I had the greatest experience this morning. Went to a part of the building here, walking downstairs, taking care of some things. And I heard one of the guys in our fellowship witnessing like a pit bull. Not really like a pit bull, but just witnessing, not giving up to an unsafe guy. I can't wait to hear how that conversation ended. And I was rejoicing. And a brother and I walked down to the end of the hall there and we're going, isn't that awesome? First thing in the morning, man, this guy's witnessing. Praise God. I hope it leads to the man's salvation. And so I rejoice in that. I rejoice when you come to me and say, oh, I got a chance to witness at work. Oh, this lady at this craft show I was at, she got saved in the booth next to me. I love hearing that stuff. And I rejoice in it. And that's one of the few genuine sources of joy that we find, rejoicing in the Lord. When we hear the free gift of salvation. Acts 8:39 tells us to rejoice when we're saved. I know I was thrilled when I got saved. I was on cloud nine for a couple of weeks there. God was all I could think about. I don't even remember at that point in my life. I don't even remember where I was working or if I was going to school or not going to school. All I remember is all day long, I wake up in the morning and my first thought is, What about God? I'd be in the shower washing my hair thinking, oh, what about God? And I'd go to sleep at night or drive on the freeway thinking about God. I couldn't get enough of him. I didn't know enough and wanted to know more. And I was rejoicing. I'm saved. I've got a relationship with God. I'm excited about that. The next thing on my list is we're to rejoice that our names are recorded in heaven, according to Luke 10:20. Remember, Jesus told the apostles about that. Hey, don't rejoice in the things in this earth. These things are all temporary. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Are you rejoicing that you're a Christian today, that God's got you on the books? In the good books. There's a lot of other books you don't want to be in. But the good book, and I don't mean the good book, the Bible, I mean the good book, the Lamb's Book of Life, that your name is written in it. Hey, if you've got nothing else to rejoice about, stop and think, just in your mind's eye, travel up to heaven and, hey, Michael, Gabriel, Peter, if you're around, can one of you guys open the book? Can I just see my name written in there again? Oh, it's written in pen. I'm so happy. I'm so blessed. I rejoice that my name is written in heaven. The next thing, according to Romans 12:12, to rejoice that we have a blessed hope. We have a blessed hope. You know what? Most of the owners of the dot-com stocks that made millions in the last couple of years, this is as good as life's going to get for them. When they die, it's literally downhill from there. And so when they made their first million and then their second million and they bought their mom a brand new car and they gave all their employees the stock options and everything else, that was the closest thing to heaven they're ever going to experience. And after that, it's all downhill. But for you, it's all uphill from here. Do you realize that this life, no matter how good it is, no matter how bad it is, this life isn't worthy to be compared with the glory and the hope that's going to be revealed in you the day that you die and you leave this body that you're in now? You become absent from this body and you go to be present with the Lord. And you've got a new glorified body. And you've got an eternity of joy with your Lord. That's a blessed hope. This is the closest to hell you're ever going to get. Right here, right now. How'd you enjoy church Sunday? Well, that's the closest thing to hell I'm ever going to get. We've got a blessed hope waiting for us. We've got a blessed hope. We can rejoice in that. You know, you could be going through bankruptcy right now or foreclosure, but you can rejoice because you've got a blessed hope. You may be afflicted by various people and their personalities, but you can rejoice because your name's written in heaven. Because you've got the hope of heaven, the hope of glory with God. You can be in limbo right now going, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know where I'm going to go. But ultimately, you know where you're going to go. And that's cause to rejoice. And not only are you going to go there, but we're to rejoice, according to Matthew 5:12, to rejoice that we have a reward waiting in heaven. You know, it's kind of nerve-wracking when you go to move and it's like, well, I wonder if the house is going to be as good as it looked in the little picture the realtor sent me. Or I wonder if the tenants trash the place before I go move into that rental. Oh, I hope that job's as good as it sure sounded like it was going to be in the interview. We've got all these unknowns. I wonder what the schools are going to be like. I wonder if I'm going to be able to make it in that community. Guess what? I guarantee you, you're going to be able to make it in God's community. Hey, we'll all be there too. We'll help you out. Your house has been being built by a professional carpenter for the last 2,000 years. You say, well, that doesn't make me feel any better. I had a contractor build my house. It took him 2,000 years. It wasn't that good. Jesus Christ, he went to prepare a place for you. And it's being prepared even now. And he's been working on it, putting on the finishing touches. God already knows your eternal address. And you're not going to believe the reward that you receive when you get there. What have you built on the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life? Have you shared the love of God? Have you invested in God's eternal word? Have you been preaching the gospel? Have you been being a light in your community? All those things lead to rewards in heaven. They're cause to rejoice. So you may be bummed about the high price of gas. And I can't tell you where the price of gas is going. I've got my suspicions. But our salvation is free. And that's why we rejoice. You know, I find some temporary satisfaction when gas goes from $1.50 down to $1.46. And then I think, $1.46, that's still ridiculous. And so my joy is fleeting because of the expense living in this world. And yet, salvation is free. Salvation is free. We may be upset that our dog got lost. Again, hypothetically. But Jesus found me. And I hope he's found you. Hope you made yourself available to be found by God. We may be crestfallen that that special person didn't notice us, didn't know who we are. Maybe you've been working on a political campaign for the last couple months and your candidate came through your neighborhood. And you've been making phone calls and passing out flyers trying to become something in this person's eyes. And they shook your hand and looked at you like a total stranger and said, "Nice to meet you." Maybe I did that to you. Maybe you've been here for the last 6 months, coming to church for the last 6 months, and I stood there out in the foyer and I said, "Are you new in town? Are you just visiting the church? Been coming here for 6 months, Pastor?" Maybe I did that to you. But guess what? That's not the source of your joy, is it? The source of your joy is that God knows who you are. He doesn't just know your name. He's got a new name picked out for you. He's just not familiar with your face. He knows how many hairs are in your chin or your lip or your head. I figure because the head is everything for the neck up. And if he's got the hairs on your head number, he must count the mustache hairs too. I'm thinking. I'm just talking to the guys here, okay? There's no way out of that one, is there? I'll just keep going. So it's all in how you approach this life. You can either focus on this life and be really bummed most of the time until you get to go on vacation and then you're excited for a few days. Or if it's like most people's vacations, you really, 10 minutes into the car trip, the kids are going, "Are we there yet?" Or 10 minutes into the hunting trip, your buddy breaks his leg and you got to go back. And, you know, come on, let's get real. Even the stuff that we plan that's fun isn't always fun. Or we can rejoice in something that's permanent because the joy in this world is fleeting. The joy that we find, we drive to the most spectacularly beautiful place. I mean, picture with me if you would, we all hop on a bus, a comfortable, air-conditioned or heated, depending on the time of year we're going, and we all go on the bus and we drive out to Jackson Hole. Have you ever seen that place? Oh, with the mountains and the snow, and it's just, it's beautiful, it's breathtaking. And then you go to buy a sandwich and it's $10. You see, the joy is fleeting. It's temporary. But guess what? The day you got saved and you had that joy, you can have that joy today as well, because it's not based on something that's temporary. He's the Lord, and he says, "I changeth not." He's the Lord. He stays the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your salvation is the same today as it was the day you prayed and asked Jesus Christ into your heart to forgive your sins. And the record of your sins is just as erased, and your name is still in there, just as bright as ever. And so he says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. You know, Paul isn't just saying that to, "Hey, little buckaroo, keep your chin up. Keep your blood pressure down. Get, you know, gotta have joy to make sure you're healthy." It's also a safeguard. Having joy, rejoicing in the Lord, is a safeguard. Keeps you safe. Safe from what? What is it, if it's a protection and a shield, what is it protecting you against? What is it shielding you from? Against what we should be aware of. against what we should be wearing of. That didn't make any sense any, did it? What we should beware of. He says it in verse 2. Beware of what? Beware of the dogs. Hey, you cat people, you're in with God, aren't you? No, the dogs. Remember the dogs. Dogs were not the same thing to the Jews as they might be to us today. You might go to the mall and have lunch at Country Buffet and walk over to Petland and look at the little puppies. You say, oh, look at the little dogs. Dogs were not the domesticated, friendly things that we think of today in the Jewish mind. They were packs of wild animals that would attack you in the street. Would, as soon as a horse or something would fall over dead, they would come out of nowhere and eat it. You leave your baby sitting in the carriage and turn to look, and next thing you know, the carriage is on the ground and the dogs are running off with your young child. Dogs were evil. They were wicked. They were scroungers. They were the earthbound vultures, if you would. The dogs would, as it said in the Old Testament, eat your flesh and lick up your blood. It was bad stuff. Who is he calling the dogs? The evil workers. The false circumcision. You remember who these guys are. They're the legalists. They're the Judaizers. They're the guys that we spent 3.5 months talking about in our book, our study of the book of Galatians. The Judaizers, those guys who were coming in and saying, okay, that's really nice that you Gentiles think you're Christians, but you've got it all wrong. You don't have the whole story. It's not enough to believe that Jesus forgives your sins. Come on, how cheap do you think God is? No, you've got to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. You've got to believe in Jesus and follow the law of Moses. You've got to believe in Jesus and perform these rituals. You've got to believe in Jesus and follow the rules and practice all these regulations. They were people that were adding to the gospel, making it more difficult, trying to put them in bonds. Really what they were is packs of wild dogs going in and trying to kill, to maim, to destroy, to steal. They were doing the work of the enemy. You know what? Rejoicing is a safeguard against that kind of thinking, that kind of doctrine, that kind of philosophy. Because I'll tell you what, I have never met a legalist. Oh, and they're around today. They are around today. Because now they're not saying, oh, you've got to be circumcised, but they are saying you've got to follow the law. Oh, you'll find churches that say, no, 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 you've got to observe the Sabbath. You're supposed to be going to church on Saturday. You will find people that say, no, you've got to follow the law. You can't eat anything that is not kosher according to the law. You've got to be a vegetarian. You can't eat pork. What are you doing? But then it's even more insidious because legalism and the philosophy of the circumcision has gone into mainstream Christianity. And now what do they tell you in various places? They tell you it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You have to be baptized in full immersion in the name of Jesus only. Or you've got to be baptized by sprinkling in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're not saved. Oh, no, see, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You also have to speak in tongues. If you haven't spoken in tongues, I don't care if you believe in Jesus or not, you're not saved. And they go on and on and on and on with all these additions to adding to the gospel. And what are you doing when you're adding to the gospel? You're really subtracting from it. You're saying, hey, Jesus, thanks for dying on the cross and everything. And I know that probably took care of 90% of it, but we'll work on the other 10. The cross wasn't enough, Lord. You see how wicked that is? No wonder Paul called them dogs. In Galatians, he called them false brethren. When people start hassling you and saying, no, 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 you've got to believe in Jesus, and as soon as they say and, stop listening. Stop listening, because it's only going to deceive you. Okay, now rejoicing, Paul called it a safeguard. It's a protection. It's a shield. How is rejoicing protection from these dogs that you should beware of? from the circumcision, as Paul calls them, the false circumcision. How is it protection? I have never met a legalist in my life that had joy. I have never met a legalist in my life that had a smile on their face, rejoicing in the Lord, glad to be saved, secure in their salvation, knowing the fullness of the grace of the gospel. And so if you maintain joy, you're maintaining a safeguard against it. Because you're going to hear things and you're going to say, wait a second, how does this relate to rejoicing in the Lord? You say, well, I've never spoken in tongues. I know lots of guys that are genuinely saved that have never spoken in tongues. And so now you're telling me that I'm not saved because I've never spoken in tongues. You know what? That really robs me of my joy. Wait a second. That's a safeguard. I know that when you're causing me to lose my joy, that's something I should be aware of. I should be aware of. Be aware and beware, too similar for me. And so it's a safeguard. Rejoicing in the Lord, knowing that it's not by our works that we're saved, but just the grace of God. That's something to rejoice about. And when those false brethren, the circumcision, the legalists, the people who are saying, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Or the people on the other side of the fence who say, if you've ever spoken in tongues, you're not saved. Oh, wow. Now what am I going to do? Rejoicing in the Lord is your safeguard, protects you from that. Because as soon as somebody puts that trip on you and you're like, oh man, it's too hard to rejoice in the Lord. If God's put this big legalistic burden on me, if now I'm defeated, I've asked God to help me speak in tongues and I never have, and I really believe that He's my Lord and Savior, but they tell me I'm not, and oh man, now I not only are my kids sick and I'm broke and my neighbor's mad at me and my car won't start, but now I don't even have God on my side. Completely lose your joy. So joy is a safeguard to you. Joy is a safeguard to you. Now, there is a circumcision. And Paul references that here in verse 3 because originally, remember, he called these guys the false circumcision. But in verse 3, what he says is, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. See, these guys were so stuck on making sure that people were circumcised, but they didn't understand circumcision. They didn't even understand it from the Old Testament. Because circumcision, like baptism, was an outward showing of something that was going on inside of people's hearts. And so when they were allowing themselves to have that part of their body cut away, they were really showing what was going on in their hearts. And the Lord said, even in Deuteronomy, in the canon there of the law, He said, circumcise your heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30:6. Track those verses down. That they were to circumcise not necessarily the outward part of their body, but the inward part in their heart. And God spoke through Jeremiah, the prophet, and said in Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. See, it's a heart issue. It's not a body physical issue. It says, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. It was all about having a heart towards God. It wasn't about fulfilling the righteous rule that was given. It was about what was going on in their hearts. And so we need to be reminded, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You want to know how to be a righteous, right-walking, righteous Christian? Don't get a big, long list of do's and don'ts. Don't make a new law for yourself. Make sure you're doing these things. Worship in the Spirit of God. When you come before God, whether you're worshiping right here in the sanctuary, corporately together, or just individually in your car, in your bedroom, wherever, as you're by yourself, worship in the Spirit. Make sure that you've got a heart directed towards God. And I don't mean worship like the church has turned worship. Worship is not the verb for Christian music we play in church. That's something I think a whole lot of people need to repent of. I don't necessarily mean right here in this room, but the church at large. We've turned worship into an industry. We've turned worship into the name for the what the band does. Oh yeah, we say worship team instead of band, don't we? But a lot of people, they're like, oh man, our worship team in our church is really hot. You're really just saying, come to our club, we've got a good band. And people say, after a service, they come up to the worship leader and say, oh, I really liked your worship today. Oh, really? What were you doing during that time? You know, I'm so busy worshiping the Lord and making a connection with my Creator that I don't know how your worship was. I don't know how your worship was. What am I going to gauge it on how in key you sang? So those of you who can sing really well, I come up to you and say, oh, I really enjoyed your worship today. And those who are just making a joyful noise say, oh, really? I really didn't enjoy your worship today. Worship is a verb. It's not a noun. It's something that we do to God. It's we do for God, and we worship in the Spirit, no carnality. You know, it doesn't matter if we play the guitar out of tune and sing timidly and meekly. Man, it doesn't matter who's in front of the microphone, because worship is what you do. Worship is what you do. Are you worshiping in the Spirit of God? And so I think the church in the 90s and now in the year 2000 needs to repent of a lot of that. Because we've corrupted something that's beautiful. Worship in the Spirit of God. Are you worshiping? We're not saying, oh, here's a big list of things to do and things not to do, like those in the circumcision. Make sure you're speaking in tongues. Make sure you're baptized. Make sure you're tithing 10%. Make sure you're doing this. Make sure you're doing that. Are you worshiping? Hey, if you're worshiping in the Spirit of God, are you glorying in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh? Where's your glory? Where are you finding satisfaction? Is it, hey man, I'm walking so righteously, you wouldn't believe the sins I didn't commit this week? Or are you saying, Jesus, thank you so much. My heart is desperately wicked. Lord, you know my heart, and you know I want to do right, and I do wrong a lot of the times. Thank you so much for saving me, God. Thank you for your blood being sufficient to wash away all my sins. Thank you that there's no condemnation for me. And oh, it just makes me want to worship. And guess what? It's a cycle that happens. I glory in the Lord, not in my flesh, and I worship more. Guess what? If I'm living that life, I'm the true circumcision. If you're living that life, you're the true circumcision, because your heart is circumcised before God, not like these other guys who are putting confidence in the flesh. And he says, you know, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You know, Paul's saying, you want to play the religious game? You got to beware of these dogs, these false circumcision guys, because they want to play the religion game. Well, guess what? I'm better at it than all of them. I exceeded where they're at. Far above where they were at, I was a Pharisee. I'm Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. You know who the original Saul of the tribe of Benjamin was? The first king of Israel, King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. I followed the law from before I could even do it myself. I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. Man, I knew the scriptures, and I hated anything that wasn't directly of Judaism or a corruption of Judaism, like this church thing. So I persecuted them. Nobody is more righteous in the eyes of Judaism than who I was, Paul says. But I count those things that would be counted as gain to me, I count them as loss. They were nothing. They were nothing. I beat them all at the religion game, and I don't want to play anymore. Because it's a never-ending game. It's a game that has no winners. I don't want to do it anymore. I could beat them all. I did beat them all. And I could beat them all again. But why play? Why play? I count those things as loss. All those so-called benefits, I count them as loss. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul had it all in his eyes. A young Jewish boy could hope for nothing better than to be trained up under the feet of some famous rabbi like Gamaliel. Could hope for nothing better than to attain to be a Pharisee and then to be a member of the Sanhedrin. That is like a young boy today hoping that and wishing, oh, if I could just get into this college to play with this football team and then go on to be the most valuable player for this professional team, and that would just be, and then I'd be the guy with the trophy at the Super Bowl. Paul's saying, I've been there. I've done that. I count it as loss. Why did he count it as loss? He said, hey, I think the most valuable thing. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you know Jesus Christ? Or are you so busy on the fast track trying to attain your goals? If I could just be the youngest millionaire business owner. If I could just be the fastest runner in the Olympics. If I could just be the most famous guy on TV. What value is that? I'd give that all up to make sure that I know Jesus. If I had a choice, remember what Jesus said? What price will a man put on his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What value is it if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Paul knew that teaching. Paul was living that teaching. I've forsaken everything that I ever wanted, everything I counted as gain, everything my peers looked up to me for. I gave it all up. I'd rather know Jesus. I'd rather know Jesus. Is that your heart today? I'd rather know Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I count them but rubbish. The word in Greek for rubbish is skubalon. Our kids came back from camp this year. Skubalon, skubalon, skubalon. What are you guys talking about? Oh, one of our chapel teachers, it's Greek for dung. So they thought it was pretty clever running around going skubalon, skubalon, skubalon. It's a Greek word for dung, for what a horse drops on the road. That's what Paul called that stuff. I had the Super Bowl ring. It's dung. I had the most famous acting career in history. Nah, it's dung. I had the most successful company and the richest place. It's dung. It's all skubalon. You're going to start saying that now too, aren't you? I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew that this life was going to end. Whether he lived to be 80 or 100 or even 110 years old, it was all going to end at some point. Do you know that for a fact? I mean, do you know that? You might know it in your head, but do you know it as a heart fact? Do you realize that you're a day closer to death today than you were yesterday? How's that for encouragement? We're all dying. Every one of us. Now, some of us, the doctors have said, you're dying. But we're all dying. People who have been diagnosed in that way, I guess, in a way, they're fortunate. Because they know what's going to kill them. But we're all dying. And someday, these bodies are going to stop working. And then, what is your .com stocks going to matter? What is your company going to matter? When is your big house going to matter?
What is your fame and fortune and your power? What are all those things going to matter? What's really going to matter is, did I live a life pursuing Jesus Christ to the very last minute? Did I count the things of the world as rubbish, as dung, as scubalon, and pursue Christ? That's what's going to matter. And you might say, well, that doesn't pay the bills right now. Oh, I beg to differ. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He adds everything you need to you. And there will be no more important thought on your mind the minute after you die than, what did I do with Jesus Christ? What did I do? Did I invest? Did I invest in Him? Did I walk in that newness of life that He gave to me? Romans chapter 6 tells us, when he's saying, my righteousness is not based through the law, but it comes from faith in Christ. It comes from the power of His resurrection, from the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. In Romans chapter 6, it tells us what it is to be conformed to the death of Jesus. He says in verse 3, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, maybe nobody told you the day you got saved, and I'm sorry to tell you after the fact, but the day you got saved, your life ended. You sold your life to Jesus. He bought it. Your life is now belonging to Christ, and yet He's so gracious, He lets you continue to live your own life, even though He owns you now. But His desire for you is to walk in the newness of life. His desire for you is to be owned by Him. As we read in Galatians 2:20, Paul saying, I'm crucified with Christ. It's not me who lives anymore. It's Christ living in me. And the life that I am living now, I'm living by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm living my life for Jesus now. I'm sharing in His death. To share in His death, to be conformed into His death, just means, hey, I'm letting Christ live in me because I'm dead. I died when I got saved just like Jesus died. And He rose from the dead. And so I want to rise from the dead. I want to walk in newness of life. I want to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. So we're not under the law. We're not bound up by the false circumcision. Our job on this earth, not rules and regulations, worship in the Spirit, glory in Jesus Christ. Don't trust in your flesh. Give your life to Jesus, not just for salvation, but for the rest. For the rest of your life, giving your life to Jesus Christ. And saying, Lord, I want to be glorifying to You in everything. And I guarantee you, if you live life in that way, if you're worshiping in the Spirit, if you're glorying in God and not in your flesh, and if you're conformed with His death and you're walking in that newness of life because you know you're dead, your old self is gone. The day you got saved, that old self was buried. And you walk in that newness of life, then you, like Paul, will attain to the resurrection of the dead. And the day that you die, the minute after your heart stops and suddenly you're in front of the Lord, you will have no cause to be ashamed. You will have no cause to be ashamed. Can we bow our hearts in prayer this morning?